Would you turn with me in God's Word to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 4. 1 Samuel, chapter 4. We're going to be looking this evening at the account of the Ark of God being captured. This is 1 Samuel, chapter 4. This is God's Word. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli, sitting on a seat by the wayside watching. For his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. And he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labour pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel," because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." This is God's word. And as we come to God's word, it's important that we come and pray and ask for his help as we examine his word. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that all of your word is true, that it is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, that it pierces where no other human wisdom can. We thank you that it, because it's your word, we can trust it completely. And we thank you that you say in your word that the accounts that we have of your people Israel are written down for us as an example, for us not to fall into idolatry as they did, and that we might not be tempted to put you, our God, to the test. And so, our Father, as we examine your word tonight, may we know that and believe that. And our Father, would you speak to us through your word? Would you convict us, challenge us, encourage us, build us up in the Holy Spirit as we look at your word this evening? For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Jonathan Edwards had a strange obsession with spiders. When he was a young man, he decided for one of his theses, that's not a word, but you know what I mean, that he had to write, he decided to do it on field spiders. He was fascinated by them. And back in those days, in the mid-18th century, to do any type of science project meant that it had some type of theological application that he had to come to towards the end. And so Jonathan Edwards, he went out into a field and he started examining spiders. And the spider that particularly took his fancy was a spider that would throw its web throw its web in the air and be caught along by the wind and would kind of blow to different parts of the country. And unfortunately, during spring, most of them would blow into the sea and die. And Edwards was fascinated by these spiders because he said in his paper that these spiders almost had a smile on their face as they blew along in the air. They loved flying through the air, these tiny little spiders. And he came to the conclusion that isn't our God wonderful? Isn't the fact that all of creation points to his glory such an amazing thing? For he even provides for the recreation of spiders. That was his conclusion. And as people made in the image of God, we understand that maybe not in the same way as spiders, we are created to give God glory. That's the reason and the purpose as to why we exist. And as we approach this passage this evening, the question comes up, whose glory do you live for? Whose glory do you live for? Is it for your own glory or for the glory of God? And so you'll notice I've put three questions in the service sheet because we're going to take a glory test tonight. A glory test. And there's three questions. Do you manipulate God for your own glory or for your own wants? Secondly, do you take from God what is rightfully his? Do you rob God of his glory? And finally, where is God's glory? So firstly, do you manipulate God for your own glory? Now, we are jumping into 1 Samuel 4 a bit cold, so it's good for us to get a bit of a bird's eye view of what 1 Samuel is all about. 1 Samuel is the book that describes the transition from leadership under the judges to leadership under kings. And that's why Samuel is the predominant figure. He is the guy that anoints the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. And along with Samuel appearing, the word of the Lord comes to Israel. See, God's word had sort of faded into the background. There weren't many prophets, and so it was a big thing for Samuel to appear. And we're also told in chapters 2 and 3 that Eli and his family, that's Hophni and Phinehas, they were corrupt priests. The priesthood was in a bad way. And God sent a man of God and said, these priests are going to be judged. And thus we arrive at 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we meet particularly the Israelites in battle. Read with me verses 1 to 3 again. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? See, perhaps what we don't recognise straight away is the shock factor of losing a battle as an Israelite. This is a big deal. Not only have 4,000 men died, but Israel, the people of God, have lost. That's not supposed to happen. There's something wrong here. God's people don't lose. And see, Israel rightfully, or the elders, to start off with, they rightly identify that the problem isn't military strategy. We didn't have enough men. We should have fought on the hill. No. It's a theological one. What do the elders ask? They ask, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today? What's happened here? But unfortunately, the question should have been pondered a bit further. Instead, what do they decide to do? Full steam ahead. The rest of verse 3 to 4, what does it say? This is even more shocking. Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Now, can you see the shocking thing here? They ask the question, why has God defeated us in battle? But nobody asks God that question. Nobody asks God. In fact, there's no mention of coming to God at all. And so we've got the Ark of the Covenant here, which signifies God's presence. And the Israelites reason, well, maybe that box wasn't close enough to the battle. Why don't we send some men and grab it and bring it right to the front of the battle, and then God will be forced to give us victory. God has to save face. He's not going to allow his presence to be captured, surely not. We've got him. God's stuck between a rock and a hard place. We've got to get victory now. God's reputation is on the line. He'll have to do something. And this account, it really captures, doesn't it, what's going on in God's people in terms of their relationship to him. They attempt to manipulate God. The mentality is, God's confined to this box and we'll go and get him when we need him. And he'll have to deliver. The people have the power. And in a very real sense, they had no real desire for God so much as a desire for the stuff that he was able to bring them. Remember, this is God's people here. Shocking. And the question that we ought to be asking at this point is then, do I treat God this way? Do I manipulate or try and manipulate God for my own glory? It's so easy to read this account, isn't it? Or any account of Israel and go, what are you guys thinking? This is so silly. How foolish is this? But think for a moment. Think deeply for a moment. Think about your own relationship with God. When are you most likely to pray? When are you most likely to pray? Is it when you want something from God? Or is it because you desire God himself? Or what about when you read God's word? Are you desiring God to speak? Do you want to listen to God? Or perhaps you might be under the mentality that if I don't read the Bible, I'm going to have a bad day today. So I've got to read the Bible, then I'll be blessed. Is that how we treat God? See, God almost becomes then like Santa Claus. He only appears at the festive times of year. He's got a naughty and nice list. And to get in his good books and to get a present from God, you've just got to do all the right things. It's horrible, but it's true, isn't it? It can be true. The worst thing is we get upset and angry with God when things don't go our way. After all, I've said and I've done all the right things. Where is my outcome? Do you treat God like Santa Claus? And then jumping back into this account again, what's surprising is that it's the Philistines who take God seriously. The Philistines. What do they say? In verses 6 to 9, after the Israelites have got so excited that the earth has apparently shaken from the amount of their celebration, the Philistines hear and they say, then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. You see that the Philistines here, they know what God has done. Sure, their theology's not complete, but they recognize that it's a serious thing if the God of Israel is on the scene. And even though they attempt to rally each other up, conduct yourselves like men, ultimately the defeat for Israel comes because God is not with Israel. And what a defeat it is. 30,000 men extra. A total of 34,000 people. And not only that, what we get told over and over again, what's most significant? Ark of God's captured. The Ark of God is captured. See, treating God lightly and trying to manipulate him, it only leads to disappointment. And it's more serious than just being disappointed. 34,000 Israelites died. Now, God taught a valuable lesson here. God would rather suffer, in the world's eyes, what looks like a defeat, than to continue to allow his people to live in a false relationship with him. That's what's going on here. He will not allow his people to treat him like a vending machine or like a genie, that if you just rub the lamp the right way, you'll get your three wishes. God will not allow that. He is the Creator. He is the Almighty God. He is the Lord of hosts. How dare we think that we can try and manipulate him? And so the question that the elders asked is one that we should reflect on. Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today? It's a question that we can ask at many points in our lives. Whenever we face defeat or disappointment in life, instead of trying to manipulate God to get what we want, send the ark off into battle, instead, is worthwhile considering whether God is actually trying to correct our view of him. See, maybe that failure to get that promotion, maybe that's God prompting you to ask yourself, am I truly satisfied in him? Really? Maybe that really annoying car that breaks down, or I had a crash. Maybe God's prompting you to ask yourself whether your happiness stems from him or just good circumstances. Maybe even that difficult person at school or family. Maybe again that's God prompting you to ask yourself whether you truly love him, to love others unconditionally. All of these things are an opportunity to reflect on God, whether he's trying to teach you something newer and bigger about himself. So whenever you come across disappointment and difficulty, don't send the ark into battle. Don't try and figure out a way to get the best result from God. Instead, reflect on who God is. Stop and ask the question, why have I suffered defeat? So how are you going on the glory test so far? Do you try and manipulate God for your own wants? Do you treat God lightly? Well, we continue. The next question is, do you take from God what is rightfully his? Do you take from God what is rightfully his? See, the capture of the ark of God, it's an absolute tragedy. This is possibly the worst thing that has happened to Israel since their time in Exodus. The loss of the ark. The loss of the presence of God. That's huge. But it's amazing that God in his sovereignty is able to teach Israel a lesson and at the same time bring judgment and teach individuals. Eli, Hophni and Phinehas are in view here. And we meet him in verses 12 to 13, Eli. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli, sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. Now Eli, rightly, he does have a bit of sense. He is apprehensive about the decision to just send the ark off into battle. And he's there trembling. But we mustn't take this as Eli necessarily taking God more serious than anyone else. Eli has shown his whole life that he doesn't take God seriously. He let his sons run amok in the tabernacle, which actually caused people to despise coming to God. God was furious with these men. And Eli himself even partook with his sons in taking the choicest parts of the sacrifices that were offered to God for himself. This is what's going on at the tabernacle. This is what's going on in terms of the nation's relationship to God. It's horrible. But Eli hears the outcry of the city. He asks the messenger what has happened. And we read in verses 17 to 18, so the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. Then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. See, this is the same priest in 1 Samuel chapter 1 who quickly runs off his chair to go and tell Hannah off for praying. And now he falls off his chair dead at the news that the ark of God has been captured. And again, it's the ark of God being captured. That's the news that kills him. That's the news that kills him. Already in this passage, we can see that this question of whose glory we're living for. We can see the Israelites, that they're motivated for their own glory, motivated by their own glory so much that they're willing to manipulate God. And here we have Eli and his sons living for their own glory. And did you notice in verse 18, this is fascinating, in verse 18, Eli is described as being heavy. Now, yes, I assume that that means that he was a big man. A big man for 98. But it's not just a description of his weight. See, the original Hebrew word for glory and for heaviness are closely related. See, when we think about God's glory, we're thinking about his weightiness, his heaviness, the weight of who he is. And where do we get heaviness mentioned here in this passage? It's directed towards Eli's waist. And how did he get heavy? All the choice parts of the sacrifice, the glory that belonged to God. See, in a very real sense, Eli had stolen God's glory for himself. That is who he was living for. He treated God lightly, and he himself became heavy. And then again, we get the surprise theologians in this passage, Philistines, and then we have Phinehas' wife at the end. She knows what this is all about. This is all about God's glory. And we read about her tragic account in verses 19 to 21. It says, "Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered, and when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labour pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, 'Do not fear, for you have borne a son.' But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured because of her father-in-law and her husband.' And she said, 'The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured.'" This is tragedy here. Tragedy. And this is a woman who knew tragedy all in the same day. Husband, brother-in-law, father-in-law, all dead on the same day. Enough to bring her into labour. And that labour eventually kills her. And not even the joy of seeing a son born into the world is of any comfort to her, as she names the child Ichabod, which means no glory. Or where is the glory? It's gone. It's gone. And again, what's the answer to the question of where is the glory? Look at the waist of Eli. Look at the nation of Israel that are attempting to manipulate God for their own purposes. Eli and his sons treating God lightly and taking the choicest parts for themselves. Everyone in this passage takes God lightly. Not as the Almighty God, the glorious God who is worthy of all praise. And so naturally, though we don't have too many children named Ichabod named these days, that is the question that we ought to ask. Where is the glory? Where is the glory? Are you truly living for the glory of God? Or are you heavy? Where's the glory? Or to use the language, if you were to go back to 1 Samuel 2, 22-29 and think about the choice parts, where are the choice parts going? Where are they going? The choice parts of your life, are they given in honour of God or for the honour of yourself? Eli treated God lightly. Do you treat God lightly? What things do you assign weight to? What things do you assign weight to? And see, again, what happens? This ends in tragedy. It ends in judgment. 34,000 Israelites. Eli and his sons dead. Priesthood cut off. And even the lives of others, almost seemingly innocent parties, are affected here. Phinehas' wife. It's just judgment and tragedy. And a verse immediately springs to mind. Isaiah 42:8. I'm sure you remember this one. You know, Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. And we have that played out in this chapter. And that is the reality for anyone who lives for their own glory. Only the fearful expectation of judgment. We have a small illustration here of what it will be like to be cast out of God's presence forever. That is the end of everyone who is committed to living for their own glory as opposed to living for God and his glory. So how are you stacking up in the glory test? It's a pretty daunting test. Do you take from God what is rightfully his? Well, we need to dig a little deeper. Let's keep going with this glory test. Let's answer the final question. Where is God's glory? See, when we read this passage, again, it can be so easy to overlook the fact that we're dealing with God's people here. This is not the Philistines. God's not teaching the Philistines a lesson. You can read that in chapter 5. This is God teaching Israel a lesson. And the reason we have accounts like this is to warn us that we too can become complacent. We too can take God for granted. And perhaps even more significantly is the fact that even God's people can be consumed with living for their own glory. Romans 3:23 puts the charge against all people that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in deep trouble because we are all committed to living for our own glory. It just comes naturally. We're naturally rebellious. And back in Romans 1:21, which we read earlier, we read, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. That is the charge put up against all of humanity. Now, if you were to keep reading 1 Samuel, you would see that the Ark of God is recovered. Praise God for that. But it was divine intervention. Israel didn't muster up another 30,000 strong army. They didn't make any more big shouts or make another box. God had to step in. God had to step in and do something about it. God had to do something about restoring that relationship. Without him doing that, Israel would have been in big trouble. And see, it's exactly the same with us. We need God to step in. The only way that you will stop living for your own glory is if God steps in and changes your heart. And that's where we need to hear the good news. We need to hear John 1:14. And what a glorious passage it is. Will you flick there with me to it? John 1:14. It's just one verse. John 1:14. It says this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. Tabernacled with us. And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came and tabernacled with us. Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect representation of the Father's glory, here with us. And in a sense, what happens in 1 Samuel 4 happens to Jesus. The ark, if you like, falls into enemy hands. Jesus is handed over to be crucified. Jesus, he bore God's glorious judgment for our sin at the cross. The one who actually had the ultimate claim to glory, he died for people who were consumed, with living for their own. Instead of manipulating God to get what he wanted, he willingly submitted to the will of his Father and he laid down his life for others. This is our Saviour. And see, through faith in what Jesus has accomplished, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, we can be reconciled to God. We no longer have to live for our own glory. See, the gospel makes us recognize that we can't manipulate God to get what we want. That's not the gospel. How are we saved? Through Christ's righteousness, not by us being good people. We don't manipulate God to get salvation. Look at me, God, I'm a good person. No. All the glory goes to God. And so it's the gospel that changes our desire for living for ourselves. It's the gospel. We now, through faith in Jesus, have the ability to live to our potential, to glorify God, and enjoy him forever. In our relationships, for example, we no longer have to be burdened with a desire that those relationships would be always about us and bring us self-gratification. We can now live to the glory of God. With our money, we no longer have to be enslaved by using it to honour ourselves, but we can use it in thankfulness to the one who laid down his life for us, who has given us immeasurable riches through his salvation. And it's the gospel that will help us to distinguish what passing and eternal glory is. Who we really should be treasuring. Whose glory we really should be living for. Where the weight, where the choicest parts of our lives, our time, our money, our everything, where it should be directed. You see, our money will disappear, our friends will pass away, our time is short, but God, he's eternal. He's eternal. And in the gospel, we have the certainty of being with Jesus forever. To his glory. 1 Samuel 4, it's a good test to take. The glory test. Are you living for your own glory? Are you taking the choicest parts of your life and sacrificing them to a false idol? See, the only way to pass the glory test is to put your faith in the one who got the perfect score on your behalf. It's only through faith in Jesus that you will be able to truly live for the glory of God. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for our glorious salvation that is in Jesus Christ alone. We thank you that salvation belongs to the Lord. We thank you that all the glory belongs to you. And our Father, as we look at the account of your people, as we look at the tragedy of the glory of the Lord departing from Israel, may we be warned. May we be convicted. May it be a time to reflect in how we treat you. Our Father, may we not be a people that simply come to you when we want things. May we not take from you what is rightfully yours. And our Father, when we do recognize these things in our lives, may we stop and be pointed to the cross. May we look to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us, who are consumed with living for our own. May we look to Jesus, who rose victoriously from the grave, who ascended into heaven, and who ever lives to intercede for us. And may we be consumed with a love and a desire and a passion to live for his glory. For we ask it in his name. Amen.